Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to the little prophet named Jonah, a book that is a fitting study for us in the wake of our missions conference, because it's the story of a missionary, albeit a reluctant one, story of a man who's told to go and preach to people he really didn't care about very much. Jonah is, of course, along with the story of Noah and Zacchaeus, the most popular story in little VBS and children's Sunday school of all the scripture. And maybe because the story of Noah is a cute story, it's a story about an affable little man and a bunch of animals on a boat. I don't know why Zacchaeus is so popular with children, except that he was a little person like they are. And of course, Jonah is another cute little story about a guy who was swallowed by a fish and then survives. Of course, you know as well as I do that the story of Noah is not a cute story. And that Zacchaeus was a little guy, but he was a wretched little fella. He was a crook and a jerk until the Lord saved him. And that Jonah, although amazing, is far from a simple story. Brian Estelle, in a book called Salvation Through Judgment and Mercy, which is about Jonah, says, in spite of the brevity, the book of Jonah is not easy to interpret. Although the story is clear and simple enough for a child to grasp, a feature that helps to explain its popularity in the Sunday school curriculum and vacation Bible schools throughout the world, the book's artistry is nonetheless complex and richly displayed. Below the surface simplicity of this biblical book, the prophecy of Jonah is an extremely subtle and complex piece of work. Easy answers are not forthcoming. Rather, the original author, a very thoughtful and skilled author indeed, kept questions alive for his audience. Therefore, we should not reduce the story to one simple theological message. The story of Jonah is, in fact, one that evokes questions that will probably not find answers even after repeatedly rereading the book. But this is often what makes a classic. Wonderful literary artistry mixed with many layers of meaning that motivates reading the story again and again. Consequently, a person ought to read a classic thoughtfully, slowly and repeatedly. A classic endures the test of time, and the book of Jonah is a classic. Herman Melville, who wrote the American classic Moby Dick, used an account of an actual whale at sea and the destruction of a ship and the story of Jonah and conflated the two together to form his American classic. I went back in 2005 and read again from cover to cover Moby Dick. And I found it, as I did in high school, ponderous, tediously verbose, complex, and boring. I have no idea how it became an American classic, but I was struck in that second reading with how often in the book Moby Dick, Herman Melville quotes or references or gives explanations for the book of Jonah. It is amazing. You remember in the story there's a Father Maple who is a peg-leg seaman, who is a clergyman. He runs the chapel there in Nantucket before the men get on the ship, I think it's the Pequod or something, go out to sea. He preaches a sermon, and he preaches about Jonah. And of all the commentaries I've read, I think Herman Melville catches the essence in the story of Jonah better than any of them. He puts it in the lips of Father Maple. Shipmates, this book containing only four chapters, four yarns in one, is the smallest strand of the mighty cable of scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul Jonah's deep sea line sounds. What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet. What a noble thing that this little canticle in the fish's belly. How billow-like and boisterously grand. We feel the flood surging over us. We sound with him to the kelpy bottom of the waters. Seaweed and all the slime of the sea all about us. But what is this lesson that the book of Jonah teaches? Shipmates, it is a two-stranded lesson. A lesson to us all as sinful men and a lesson to me as a pilot of the living God. As sinful men, it is a lesson to us all. Because it is a story of the sin and hard-heartedness and suddenly awakened fears, the swift punishments, repentance, prayers, and finally the deliverance and joy of a man named Jonah. As with all sinners among men, the sin of the son of Amittai was in his willful disobedience of the command of God. Never mind now what that command was or how conveyed, which he found a hard command. But all the things that God would have us do are hard for us to do. Remember that. And hence, he more often commands than endeavors to persuade. And if we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is this disobeying of ourselves wherein that is the hardness of obeying God. If we will obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And that's what makes obeying God so difficult. Jonah is a true story. I reject the idea that it is a parable or a myth or an allegory. It's about a man who was a real person. The story begins like that in the first two verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, you'll find in verses 23, 24, and 25 that we're told who this Jonah is and what his life was like in the years in which he was a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah was a prophet from a town called Gath-Hepher. He is a real person. He's not someone created in the story to illustrate certain things. And the reason that I believe that is because that's what Jesus Christ believed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that Jonah was a real person. In fact, he uses Jonah as a type of himself. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation is always seeking for a sign. But no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Noah. And behold, someone greater than Noah is here with you this day." So Jesus Christ acknowledged that Jonah was a historical person, that he really did go to Nineveh, that Nineveh had this great spiritual awakening, at least for a season, and repented, and that God spared them. Jonah ben Amittai, Jonah the son of Amittai, was a prophet who lived and preached 8 centuries before Jesus Christ. Roughly from the years 793 B.C. to 753 B.C. for about 40 years. He is one of the earliest of the writing or classical prophets. We believe that the only prophet that we read in the Old Testament books who preceded him was Joel and maybe Obadiah. We don't know who wrote Jonah, but we assume he did because of the intimate detail of his mind and heart and his prayer in the belly of the great sea monster in chapter 2. The message of Jonah is more timely for us today than we have ever probably perceived it to be. The book of Jonah is about a believer, a Jew, but for us we could say a Christian, a believer in the true God who was a missionary prophet, called by God to preach or evangelize a people whom he despised because they were his people's most bitter enemy and their greatest threat to the security and continuance of their way of life. He was to go and preach to a people called the Assyrians. They were an evil, brutal, powerful people. Today, in our world, America, our little world, Muslims are pouring into our country. They are terrorizing the world and our nation in particular, martyring Christians worldwide and threatening the freedom, peace, and well-being of the Judeo-Christian Western world. More and more people believe that Muslims should be stopped, opposed, and even eliminated if necessary. And fewer believe that they can be redeemed. What if God were to tell you that he wanted you or your children to move to Mecca or Tehran or Damascus and to preach to these Muslims the message of Jesus Christ? That would be a hard thing to do. But that's what God asked Jonah to do. Jonah is a book about the gospel and your enemies. It begins tonight in this little story of the call of Jonah. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it and say, God has seen your evil. Repent. The theme of chapter 1, mentioned again and again, is the presence of God. Four paragraphs and four things that unfold in this story. This little first chapter sets the whole theme and purpose of the book and gives us deep insight into not only the Christian mind and heart, but the mind and heart of unbelievers everywhere in the world. Notice in the first paragraph that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This little prophet, we're told in 2 Kings, was from a town called Gath-Hepher. That little town was in the region of Zebulun in northern Israel, the same area that Christ was from that would later be called Galilee. In fact, his hometown of Gath-Hepher was 3 miles north of Nazareth and 0.6 mile east of a little town called Cana. In other words, Jonah was a Galilean who grew up in the same area that Jesus did, among the same people. And somewhere around, we believe, the year 780 BC, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. That's how the Bible describes it here, as well as in Genesis chapter 10. Cush fathered a man named Nimrod. He was the first of the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore the proverb says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From this land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. It was a city that was 500 miles northeast of where Jonah lived. It was the city of Nimrod, the great hunter. It was the ancient city that dominated Mesopotamia, which today is the land of Iraq and Syria. It was actually a large metropolitan area in a triangular shape that was made up of four cities: Rehoboth-Ur, Kala, Rezin, and Nineveh. It lay between the river Tigris, the river Zabu, and the river Gazir. It extends today from the Iraqi city Qasabad all the way down to the town of Nimrud, which is the modern renaming of the town of Nimrod. It was the greater metropolitan area to which God sent this prophet Jonah. The Assyrians were Akkadians. They were the relatives, the first cousins of the Babylonians and the Hittites and the Sumerians. In present-day Iraq and Syria, which is ironically where our great terrorism comes from today in the world. In the 9th century before Christ, the Assyrian king named Adad-nirari forced Jehoahaz of Israel to pay tribute to him. In 806, he erected a stela, a stone plaque that talked about his great accomplishments. And on that stone he said, I, Adad-nirari III of Assyria, received tribute from Jehoahaz of the Syrian, Jehoahaz, king of Israel, and from the Tyrian and Sidonian kings. These kings of Assyria were like all the kings of the ancient world. They wrote memoirs like our presidents do. They called them the Chronicles. In fact, we've got 4 books in our Bible that are memoirs of the kings of Israel and Judah, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The kings written by prophets about the kings, the chronicles written from a priestly perspective, what was going on in Israel and Judah at the same time. These Assyrian rulers are mentioned often in the chronicles of the Hebrew kings. It is a man named Tiglath-Pileser III who invaded Israel in the days of Menahem of Israel. He deposed King Pekah and later replaced him with Hoshea, a puppet king who was on the throne at the time that that country fell. Shalmaneser V invaded the land in 722 BC. He sacked the northern kingdom's capital, Samaria, and deported thousands of Jews in what has become known as the diaspora, the scattering. Sargon II, who followed him, pillaged and plundered Israel and parts of Judah. And his son, Sennacherib, invaded Judah in 701 BC, sacked and burned 46 towns, and surrounded Jerusalem, besieged them in the days of the good King Hezekiah before the Lord miraculously defeated his army. The Assyrians erected things like stelas, or pillars and tablets and monuments and obelisks to talk about their great accomplishments. I've actually seen and touched these things. It's amazing to see them in the British Museum in London. But their chronicles are much different than the chronicles of the kings of Judah and Israel, because what they recount are their great military accomplishments and their horrible atrocities. They are known by one historian as the inventor of atrocity. I want to read to you what some of these men actually wrote about their accomplishments in these chronicles. Ashurnasirpal II called himself the trampler of all peoples, trampler of all enemies, who defeated all his enemies and hung the corpses of his enemies on the posts. The nobles and elders of the city came out to me to save their lives. They seized me by my feet and pleaded, if it pleases you, kill us. If it pleases you, spare us. If it pleases you, do whatever you will. So I flayed many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the piles of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile and some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many people right through my land and draped their skins over the walls of the cities. I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword. I burned 200 captives from them and defeated in a battle of the plains 332 warriors. With their blood I dyed the mountains red like wool, and the rest of them the ravens and torrents of the mountains swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therein a tower before their city, a great tower of heads. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out their eyes, the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the dead. I hung their heads on trees around the city. Shalmaneser III inscribed this on the pillar. I filled the wide plains with the corpses of their warriors. These rebels I impaled on stakes. A pyramid of heads I erected in front of the city to frighten them. Tiglath-Pileser, who I mentioned, said this. Nabu-Ubushai, their king, I hung up in front of the gate of the city on a stake. His land, his wife, his sons, his daughters, his property, the treasure of his palace, I carried off. But Amakani, I trampled down with a threshing sledge. All of the people and its goods I took with me to Assyria. Sennacherib, who invaded the land and besieged Jerusalem, wrote this on a wall in his palace in Nineveh. I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for the riding, plunged into the streams of their blood like into a river. The wheels of my war chariots, which bring low the wicked and the evil, were bespattered with the blood and their filth. With the bodies of the warriors, I filled the plains of grass. I removed their private parts and ripped out their organs like seeds of a cucumber. And I could go on about Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, which become even more graphic. These kings, by the way, did this because they thought that the gods wanted them to do it. They tolerated no other worship of any other god. Ashurbanipal said, the sepulchres of their earlier and later kings who did not fear my God Asher and Ishtar, my lords, and who had plagued the kings, my fathers, I destroyed. I devastated their holy places and exposed them to the sun. Their bones and members I carried off to Assyria. I laid restlessness upon their shades. I deprived them of food offerings and libations of the water for their gods. Why? Because they believe that that's what their gods wanted them to do. The king who acts with the support of the great gods, his lords, has conquered all these lands, gained all this dominion over the all highlands, and received their tribute and the captures of their hostages, whom our God gave into our victorious hands over all these nations. These men believed that they were on a religious crusade to bring all peoples under their dominion to worship their gods and to destroy them if they didn't. So they impaled people on poles, disemboweled women with child, blinded people, pierced their lips and pulled them with ropes through the streets, cut off hands and feet and ears and heads, placed people in rows on the street and ran over them with horses and chariots, flayed people alive, butchered children in front of their parents, desecrated temples and graves, cut out tongues and gouged out eyes, and did all this in the name of the gods. If you want to read about all their atrocities, go to Amos chapter 1 and 2. And I would ask you, does this sound familiar? And then God one day said, Jonah, go evangelize this people. Tell them that God loves them, that God will forgive them, that God will welcome them as his children if they repent. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. Turn over to Nahum for just a minute. Go forward in your Bible just a couple prophets, and you'll find this little guy, the least of all the prophets that we know of, a guy named Nahum, who preached several hundred years later to Nineveh before it fell. Nahum says in chapter 3, woe to this bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. God said, go tell them about the true God and his forgiveness. And Jonas said, I will not. I will not go. I will not go for three reasons. Number one, Lord, I wouldn't last 15 minutes in front of these people before they flayed me alive and impaled me on a stake and made an example of me after they tortured me to death. I will not go. Number two, these Assyrians won't listen anyway. If there are pagans in the world, these are more rank pagans. They are known among the nations for their utter cruelty and barbarity. And I will not go, because if there is a chance that Assyria might listen, might repent and relent and change, and you would spare them, I want no part of that. I do not want you to save Assyria. I want you to destroy them. So Jonah fled. Twice it says he fled from the presence of the Lord to a town on the coast named Joppa, a town where Peter would later receive a great vision to open up the kingdom of God to Gentiles. How ironic. And from there he would catch a boat heading to Tarshish, which is in Spain, the modern-day city of Cadiz, not far from the Rock of Gibraltar, 2,500 miles west of Jonah's hometown and 3,000 miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh. In other words, Jonah got on a boat in order to sail from New York to Los Angeles rather than tell the people of that city to repent. But God would stop Jonah. And the second thing we learn in this story is that as Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, there's a group of sailors who acknowledge the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind against the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. God sends a storm upon the ship, more than likely, to turn it back to land, to turn the ship back to Joppa so that he can get a hold of Jonah a second time. There's this great tempest, a hurricane or a squall or some typhoon. And the sailors recognize that it is the hand of God. Sailors are often accused of being superstitious, and perhaps they are. But I will tell you this, there probably is no profession of men and women on the face of the earth who see the raw, unadulterated, frightening power of God like sailors at sea in the midst of a great typhoon. These sailors see this power and this fury, this invincible force that comes from heaven to earth, and they acknowledge it as the power of God. I said this morning, and I maintain this is true, there are really no true atheists. Men in a foxhole, people in a cancer ward, sailors at sea in the middle of a great hurricane, they don't ignore God. They cry out to him, whomever they conceive him to be. And these men cried out to their gods, and they expected Jonah to cry out to his. They were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And the captain said, you sleeper, arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will hear and give thought to us that we may not perish. I'm honestly amazed that Jonah is able to sleep down in the hold of the ship when all this is taking place. But I don't want you to miss the irony of the story. God had said, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh and cry out for me. The captain now says, you sleeper, arise and cry out to God. Same words, arise, cry out God in a different order. What Jonah would not do for God, he now does for the ship. Arise, he does. God is saying to him, Jonah, you would not cry out to save the lives of hundreds of thousands of Syrians, but I know you'll cry out to save your own flesh. There is a reverence for God in this captain. He says, perhaps, notice the definite article, perhaps the God. He somehow realizes that there are many gods in the world, but there is one who is the God, whomever he may be. Perhaps the God will give thought to us. As one commentator said, the sea captain's petition is carefully couched in reverence. Maybe he will take notice of us, that we will not perish. He knows only too well that the gods are not genies to be summoned at the whim and will of a rubbing of the lamp to do the bidding of mere humans. I think there's a lesson here for us, as there was for Jonah. We should never believe the line that the worst of pagans are deeply irreligious and irreverent. That is not so. In fact, oftentimes the evil that men and women do in the world, they do in the name of their gods. But gods, they do worship. And some god they fear. This is the universal touch point with mankind. This is how we have an ability to speak to people about our God and his son Jesus Christ. If we respect the fact that even though they are not Christian, they are profoundly religious, that they are spiritual, that God has, as the Bible said, set eternity in their hearts. This is what Paul did this morning, we noticed in the sermon. Men of Athens, I perceive that you are religious in every way. I see all your gods, even one to an unknown God. You and I have something in common. It's that unknown God. And now what you worship in ignorance, I will make plain to you. And so it is with us. If we respect other people's religion, it creates a common ground where civil discourse and earnest dialogue can take place, as it does on this ship. So as Jonah flees from the presence of God, and these sailors acknowledge the hand of God, the presence of God, the sailors now seek the presence of God. Jonah's running from God. These sailors try to run to him. Verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. These mariners cast lot. An ancient practice among all peoples of the Middle East and other places, they cast the Purim, as the Hebrews call it. For in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, Solomon writes, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision from the Lord. You remember in the story of Joshua, when Achan sinned, they cast lots to find out who the guilty party was who had brought such defeat upon the people of Israel. When Saul stood before his enemies and could not gain a word from the Lord, he cast lots to see who was to blame for it, and the lot fell to his son Jonathan. The apostles cast lots to see who would follow and replace Judas Iscariot, and the lot fell to Matthias. Palmer Robertson says, even the heathen will recognize the reality of the Lord when the going gets rough. It's interesting that these so-called pagan men these superstitious mariners, these people that Jonah despised so much, believed four things that we modern people reject. They believe that heaven is involved in the affairs of the earth. They believe that there is a spiritual cause for every world tragedy. They believe that someone must be to blame because they refuse to believe that things just happen. And they believe that the remedial judgments of God is part of the fabric of life. Commentator Desmond Alexander said, "The thought of apportioning blame for a natural occurrence may appear like pure superstition to the 21st century Westerner. Yet the author of Jonah has already revealed that divine responsibility for the storm rests with the Lord, as human responsibility must rest with some person." These sailors were down to their last resort. They had cast out everything in the ship. They'd all cried out to their gods, and they said, "You know, there's only one thing left to do. And that's to ask the one the captain called the God to tell us on whose account this storm has come upon us, that we might deal with him." So they cast the lots. And God, in his common grace, honors that. And the lot falls to Jonah. And even as it does, the sailors show incredible fair-mindedness. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." They're not willing to believe immediately that Jonah is culpable. "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" They wanted to know who had done what. Perhaps this man of God would say that they were responsible, that the captain was, that something in their families had happened. They wanted to know the reason this had happened. They wanted to know what this man's profession was. He seemed to be a holy man. Where he'd come from, his homeland. What was his country, his nationality? When they ask the question, "And of what people are you?" they're really saying, "What is your religion? Tell us the name of your God." And Jonah shocks them. "I am a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Isn't that interesting that when Jonah wants to connect the pagans to his God, he begins with the doctrine of creation, just as Paul did with the Athenians. Now, these men were not stupid. They were able to put two and two together because Jonah had told them some things. And they sought the presence of God and found a man fleeing from the same. Here's another surprising fact, my friends, that unconverted people, regardless of where they live and what they're guilty of doing, are able to both display deep spiritual insights and understand profound spiritual issues. The human conscience, its sense of right and wrong, accountability to one another and to God, is what binds mankind together in a bond of moral responsibility. And so these sailors, who've acknowledged the hand of God and sought the hand of God, now respond to the presence of God. Verse 11. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What is so touching and so ironic in this story is that these men are unwilling to sacrifice Jonah's life to save their own. When Jonah says there's only one way, you must throw me into the sea so I drown, they were not willing. In a incredible display of human courage and of common grace and of compassion for other men, these sailors continued to risk their lives to save Jonah. Listen to what Palmer Robertson says in a little book called A Study of Compassion, The Story of Jonah. The sailors show a great deal of common grace. Even though the lot had pointed to Jonah, they gave him the benefit of the doubt. Who is responsible? They asked Jonah. Maybe the lot only means that you know something. They ply him with questions, shooting in the dark, trying somehow to peer into the mystery of God's harsh dealings with them. Do you see the irony of this picture? These heathen men show compassion toward Jonah. He, the believer, closes his heart towards the massive metropolis of Nineveh. Although his people had experienced the grace of God for hundreds, even thousands of years, he closed his heart to another people who needed the same. But in the dramatic contrast, these coarse sailors do everything they can to spare the life of this man named Jonah, even after he has caused the loss of all their cargo and now may cause the loss of their own lives. Isn't this disgraceful? Do we not often find more kindness and consideration among unbelievers than among Christians? These rough sailors do something they have never done before. They earnestly call on God by name, the name that is unfamiliar to their lips. The sailors now cry to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible. They believe Jonah, his God is the God of heaven, earth, and the sea. Ah, Jehovah, they exclaim. They give honest expression to the sincere and fearful agony of their souls. Jonah is learning from these pagan sailors what he had not understood after a lifetime of preaching to his fellow Jews. People do fear God. They do. And they yearn for his favor and grace. Pagan people do care for others, even strangers they don't know. Pagan people do heroic things, noble things, even risking their life and limbs to save others who really don't like them. Pagans will respond to God when he moves dramatically among them and we acknowledge him before them. Pagan people are not to be hated, feared, or ignored, because when the pain of our fallen world crashes into their lives, we discover that their souls are very much like ours. God loves pagan people and wants to save them even when we don't and won't. The sailors become to Jonah what Jonah refused to become to the Ninevites. They become an advocate with God for their salvation. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They respond to God's will as difficult as it is, as much as they don't want to. And they pick up Jonah against their own hearts and cast him into the sea. They sacrificed Jonah even though they didn't want to. Then they sacrificed to God out of reverence and fear because they wanted to. And then in some way we're not clear of, they sacrificed themselves. They made vows to God which bound them to God's continuing service in some way. The Hebrews, the rabbis in Midrash talk about how these men cast out their idols and later went to Jerusalem, became proselytes, became Jews, but we can't really prove that from the text. We don't know what happened to them. Perhaps this was passing faith. Perhaps they just added Jehovah to their pantheon of gods that they worship, or perhaps they really were true believers. But this much we do know, no pun intended, Jonah was dead wrong about the pagans to whom God had sent him. They were idolatrous, superstitious, ignorant of the true God, full of filth and folly, capricious and cruel, and without God in the world, as Paul would call them later. They were not good people, but they were also religious and spiritually minded, cognizant of God in their world, respectful of spiritual things, full of fear and yearnings, open to God in times of distress, and recipients of general revelation, common grace, and human compassion. They were not all bad. Jonah saw in these men the dichotomy of the human experience on one side, their total depravity, and on the other side, the image of God, a mixture of good and evil, of glory and shame, of wanting to know about God and fearing him at the same time. God called Jonah to these people. God may call us to these people. God may call one of us or our children to become a missionary to Muslims, or to be an African American to join an all-white church, a people who hold you in both disdain and prejudice. Or a white person to join an African American church, a people whom we fear and distrust. He may want us to move to an area of the country where Christians are held in contempt, among a people who disdain and disagree with everything you hold sacred. Or he may call you to witness to family members who've been brutal to you in the past, people you know far too well. And your tendency will be to flee from God and to flee from these people. But this little story of Jonah will remind you of three things. You won't be able to run away from God. The presence of God is everywhere, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, the book of Romans tells us. Secondly, the people you fear and hate are more like you than you've ever imagined or ever wanted to admit, and we are more like them than we're willing to recognize. In fact, number three, we will never discover the image of God in these perceived enemies if we remain at a distance. Because from afar, all of our enemies appear only to be totally evil. It's only when we get close to them that we see God's imprint in their eyes and realize that in the end, they were from God in life and from other people only what we want. It is amazing that Jesus Christ is Jonah come again. Coming into a hostile world full of enemies, the enemies of God. Asleep in a boat with sinful sailors who are fearful on a stormy night. Who said to men, "Kill me. Cast me into the depth of the grave," in order to stem the surging tide of sin and calm the wrath of God. Jesus, who lived with and loved and died for his enemies, and in doing so made them his kinsmen. For while we were still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that we were all still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You know, if you've ever gone over to the Billy Graham Museum, there's this room that connects the two wings. It's a big round room. And there are huge panels. There are photographs of people from all the different nations and tongues and tribes, men and women, children. And in some amazing way, I don't know how they did this, The man who took those photographs captured in each one of these people their eyes. And as you look up at them, wherever you turn, they're looking down at you. Their eyes are piercing and penetrating. And even though they're just photographs of real people in a faraway place we'll never go to, when you look into their eyes, you see yourself. I've been in that room several times, and each time I've been in that room, I've had a profound encounter with Christ. And I've realized that these people are just like me. And what they're looking for is God. That's what they're yearning for. And they want God to love them, to forgive them, to save them. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. And God loves each one of them as much as he loves you and me. And that's what this little story of Jonah is all about. Let's pray. Father, we are told in the Psalter that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made, that the eyes of all look to you and you save them and rescue their souls. We thank you that while we were your enemies, Jesus was not afraid to come into this world and be mistreated for the sake of our salvation. He was willing to be the Jonah who obeyed, who arose and left the kingdom of heaven and came to earth to tell us that our sins had come up before the Lord, but that God was willing to forgive us and to change us from his enemies to his children because of the sacrifice of his own son. Give us the moral courage and the spiritual conviction of these things we've learned tonight, and help us not to be afraid of Muslims, of atheists, people who are secularists, those who are hostile to us, to our way of life, people of another nation and language and religion, but people who are inside, as we are, your image. Give us a heart of compassion for them and a heart of courage and confidence in Christ. And use us, we pray, as a church and as individuals, to reach them with the message that God, while we were yet his enemies, died in Christ to save us. Teach us now these things we need to learn in our daily lives among the people that we fellowship and work with and live with, who are often seen as godless people, but at heart are people looking for God. Help us to show them to way and with love and humility and patient kindness. Make us like Jesus, not like Jonah. We would ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.